great Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin our evening by singing that wonderful hymn, You're the Word of God the Father. And could I say, as we stand to sing, and it's a privilege and a blessing to have with us our speaker, Dr. Beckett, with us, who's going to come very shortly. We want to give him as much time as possible on the subject that we have given him, so that he can give us as much time as possible to ask many questions as we come to have tea this evening. We're going to begin our service, and then we're going to come to prayer. Let's stand together, please, as we sing that wonderful hymn, You're the Word of God the Father. Let us come together in prayer, asking God's blessing and asking God's help. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and for this privilege that we have tonight to come to Grove Baptist Church. We thank you for your servant, Dr. Beckett, who has come amongst us to proclaim the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ as our Creator. We pray that your blessing would be upon him. We pray that he would know the help of the Holy Spirit this evening. We pray from the outset, we pray even the words of this great hymn that we've sung tonight, we pray that we would know the author of creation. We pray, Father, that many men across this land, many women, boys and girls, would hear the cry of love that rings out from this pulpit. And so, Lord, we pray as we continue to worship in song and in prayer, we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in this place, for we ask it for his sake and for his glory. Amen. We give you a very warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Grove Baptist Church, and we pray that as you fellowship with us tonight, as you've come to hear our speaker, Dr. Beckett, we trust that you will come with open minds, open ears, and open hearts to hear the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're a church in the community who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and our aim and our desire is that you would know the same Savior that we love and worship here each weekday. Just before we continue to sing, just two more songs before we hand over to Dr. Beckett. I wonder, could we just greet each other? Perhaps we could say hello to the person behind, in front, and beside, and tell them that it's good to see them. They're looking well, and we trust we'll see you again. If you happen to be standing beside me and you said I was looking well, I'm sure the Lord would forgive you for that. We're going to continue to sing. We're going to sing just two songs before our secretary, Bram Wade, will come and bring the announcements, and then we'll hand it straight over to Dr. Beckett. We want him to have as much time as possible. Let's remain seated as we sing our next chorus. It's In the Stars, His Handiwork, I See, and it'll be up here for us to sing. We're going to sing this twice through before we sing our next piece. Before Brian comes and brings us the announcements, we're going to continue to sing. It'll be in your hymn books. It's All Heaven Declares. And we have it up on the overhead.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much indeed for inviting me to come along here tonight to Grove. I think it's my first time here in Grove Baptist Church, but I have been made very welcome. As soon as I was out of the car, I was getting warm greetings, and there's a warmth about the place that that is much appreciated. Sometimes, sadly, lacking in many churches, but something that is important for the people of God and for the witness of God's people. And thank you for inviting me to come and speak on, I suppose, something that's a little bit of a pet subject with me, the whole question of evolution and creation. You don't need me to remind you that it is something that has been very, very much in the headlines in recent months. Last year was a big year from an evolutionary point of view, with a double anniversary. First of all, it was the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, and then the 150th anniversary of the publication of his best-known book, The Origin of Species, that came out in 1859. And I doubt if there was a single week throughout the whole year that there wasn't some kind of special program on the media lauding Darwin, his contributions to science, and especially pushing the whole theory, which he didn't originate. It had been around for a long, long time before him. It was around before the time of Christ. The ancient Greek philosophers had different ideas, but Darwin was the one who very largely popularized it and put it in meaningful terms in what is called the theory of evolution. And I'm sure many of you probably also noticed how little criticism there was, how little critiques or evaluation of this theory, how few opportunities there were to present an alternative viewpoint or even to ask questions on this whole subject. It's a very important subject because it's addressing what are the fundamental questions of life. When we are thinking of the theory of evolution or the Christian, we might say, counterpart or opposition to that, what the Bible teaches about the origin of life through special divine creation, we are asking the big questions of the universe. We're asking, first of all, this world in which we live, where did it come from? And we're also asking, we're part of this world, why are we here? Where did we come from? What's our purpose for living? And if this world had a beginning, and obviously it did have to have a beginning, is it going to have an ending? Where is this world heading to? Where are we heading to? If God is a God who created us, have we a responsibility to him? So on. So it's addressing the key questions of life, the most important questions that anyone can ask themselves. And for that reason, it is something that is of tremendous interest for all kinds of people all over the world. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What's life all about? In the Bible, we do have explanations that answer those questions, I believe, most satisfactorily and very, very successfully. And particularly that first chapter of the book of Genesis, which is a key part of the Bible. In fact, those early chapters of Genesis that are often omitted and missed out are fundamental to understanding the rest of Scripture. They're the foundation. They tell us about God, who God is, what God has done. It tells us about itself or about ourselves, who we are, where we came from. It tells us and explains to us what's wrong with the world in what we call the fall into sin through Adam and Eve. It helps us to explain why there's so much sickness and suffering in the world around us, why there's death in the world around us. and it also opens up to us that promise of a Saviour, that God would one day provide for a suffering, lost world that was fulfilled in the New Testament coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when we remove those early chapters of Genesis, we have, in a sense, destroyed the foundation of the Christian faith. And sadly, in so many, many churches today, it's those chapters are not cut out of the Bible with a pair of scissors, but they may as well not be there, because in many, many churches they are never, ever read or discussed or taught. And we have more and more people within our churches growing up who are illiterate regarding these important truths of the Word of God. What I want to do now is just very briefly read parts of the first chapter of Genesis. For the sake of brevity, we'll not read it all, but just pointing out some of the outstanding features of it. And then I have a PowerPoint presentation in which I will address some of the key issues relating to the question that we're talking about tonight. Evolution explains life? Does it truly explain life? Are the media pundits and the program makers like David Attenborough and Richard Dawkins and others who have been time and time again thumping out the message across the media that evolution has all the answers, are they really telling the truth? Have they really got it right? I don't believe they have, and I want to point out to you some of the reasons why I feel this way. But we want to begin by reading some verses from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Begin with very, very familiar words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That verse is very important. It speaks about a God who existed before the world, a God who was able to create it. It speaks that this world had a beginning. It hasn't always been here. And it tells us what the explanation for this world is. God created it. It was by accident or by chance. It was the result of a purposeful action of a supreme being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Light is an amazing thing. Scientists, you may not know this, but scientists still don't know what light is. Light is a form of energy. There's a number of different theories to explain how light moves, and nobody knows which is right. What is energy? Well, we don't really know what energy is. So energy is defined sometimes as the power to do work, whatever that is. But it's an amazing thing. And right at the very beginning of God's creative work, there was this substance called that is described here as light, because you can see light, but energy is what light is. It's visible energy. Light is visible energy. And, you know, it's amazing. You can make light from water, hydroelectric power. You can make light from coal, as black as coal. You can produce something as white as that light. You can produce light even from rubbing two stones together. And if you were coming up the road and looking up into the sky tonight, you could see many light that was coming from fireworks. And energy being converted from one form to another and creating light. It's amazing, light as a form of energy and what it's capable of. And we read that God saw the light that was good. He divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And there, over the succeeding 6 days of God's creation week, the world was brought into being. Then there was a separation of the water from the dry land. There was the creation of the vegetation and the plants and the trees, and so on. And notice
as you go through this chapter, how time and time again there's a little phrase that recurs, according to its kind. 10 times you find that little phrase in Genesis chapter 1. And what's it saying? Well, it's saying it about the different kinds of plants and trees. It's saying it about the different kinds of animals, the different kinds of birds and fishes. And what's it saying? It's saying right at the beginning, when God created this world, he created all the different kinds. Now, that's a very important thing that you find in the Bible here, because it's the death knell of those who would try and believe that when God created the world, he used evolution to do it. And the theory of evolution is that life began as a single form that over millions of years gradually changed into different kinds. But initially there was only one kind. There was one kind of a little simple cell of some kind, we'll look at that later, that over a period of hundreds of millions of years gave rise to all the plants and animals and birds and fishes and all their different varieties and species that we have with us today. But the Bible says very, very clearly the opposite. Right at the beginning, God created things according to their kinds. And it states also that each had seed in itself according to its kind. It reproduced after its own species, its own breed, its own variety. And also in that first chapter, you find the little phrase, God saw that it was good. After each day of God's creative work, we read, God saw that it was good. In other words, that creation that God had made was not a haphazard thing like evolution would ask us to believe, as a product of just trial and error. And after millions of times of trying to mix up the genetic material or create new genetic material, you find one that survived and it became the new species. No, when God did it, he did it perfectly right at the beginning. There wasn't. There's no room for this kind of random, chaotic beginnings whatsoever in the teachings of the Word of God. And then in that chapter, we find how God created the great lights in the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars, which are essentially our calendar that mark out our months, our years, our days. And our seasons, and God put them there to govern the night and the day. And then God created the creatures of the sea, the birds of the air, and then on the sixth day and the creeping things, the little insects and earthworms and bugs, as we call them, or the Americans certainly call them, that live around the ground, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of different varieties of them. And then on the sixth day, we know how God created the living creatures, the livestock, the different kinds of domesticated animals, and also the wild beasts off the earth. And again, it's hammered out repeatedly, each according to its kind. And then we find a pause, a momentary pause in God's work, where there seemed to have been a discussion taking place. God said, let us make man in our image. I believe it's the first reference in the Bible to the triune nature of God, that God is not one person, but God is three persons, and the three persons are talking to each other. There is a plural, let us make man in our image. And there mankind was created as the highest pinnacle of God's creative work, made in the image of God. And again, this is something we'll be returning to later on in our talk tonight, and we can ask ourselves, what is it that constitutes the image of God in man? What is there about us that is similar to God? And this, of course, is an area where those who are labouring on the evolutionary line have got it all wrong. because they concentrate upon the physical. The size of our brain, whether we walk on 2 feet, whether we walk on 4 feet, our ability to think, to form relationships and things like that. But, of course, God is not physical like we are. God doesn't have legs like we have. God is a spirit, was what Jesus said to the woman at the well. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the aspect that marks mankind out as made in the image of God is that he alone in the whole of the world is a spiritual creature, has a spiritual awareness, a spiritual dimension. And that is part of the reason you're here tonight, because there's a spiritual part of your being that asks the kind of questions we were talking about at the beginning of our talk, that explore the meaning of life and the reasons for living. These are spiritual questions. These are spiritual aspects that bear testimony to the truth of Genesis chapter 1 as it speaks to us regarding the origin of the world and of mankind. And then that chapter ends. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And God says something is not just good, but very good. He's speaking about perfection. He's speaking about something that cannot be improved on, because God does everything well. And we read then in the beginning of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished or completed. God's work of creation had ended at that stage. It's not something that is continuously going on, as evolution would tell us. This world is an evolving world. Well, if we lived a million years later, we wouldn't know it because it would bear no resemblance to the world in which we live today. That's not the message of Scripture. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested from all his work which God had created and made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And time again, that same message is hammered out. God created and made this world in which we lived. And one of the interesting things from a purely secular point of view even is the existence of the seven-day week. There are, we might say, scientific and natural explanations for the existence of a month, the movement of the moon. There's, of course, the explanations for our day and night as the earth rotates on its axis. And there's the explanation for our year, you know, as the earth moves around the sun. But there are no scientific explanations for a seven-day week. There are no what we might call scientific markers that say, you know, there should be a seven-day week. We have 5 fingers or 5 toes. We don't have 7. Where did the seven-day week originate from? And the only really competing answer for that is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It was how God began this world, of how God set it up, of how God ordained the functionings and the cycle of society. 7 days, one day of which would be a day of rest and a day of worship. Again, bearing witness and evidence to the truth of the biblical account as we have in Scripture. Evolution explains life, or does it? What do we mean by that? First of all, what is life? What are the questions we're asking? That we're asking evolution to explain. Because very, very often, this whole aspect is missed out. Well, life is many different shapes and forms. It's complex and diverse. There's plants, there's trees, there's birds, there's fish, there's all kinds of animals, there's all kinds of creepy crawlies. We don't even know most of them yet. At the moment, with the demolition of the Amazon rainforest, the scientists are in there scurrying like mad, and they reckon they're finding at least two new species every week that they never knew existed. Over the last few years, in places like the jungles of Vietnam and in some of those areas, they found new species of deer and other creatures that nobody knew existed. There are literally tens of thousands of different kinds of plants and animals, and they're all different, and they all are complicated. It's hard to know just exactly how they function. It takes scientists many years to find out about them. And that's life. That's what the theory that we believe in has to be capable of explaining. Where did they all come from? And how did they arise? Life as we know it is also one of interdependence. The young folks, as they go to school, will study things called ecosystems or ecosystems, depending what side of the Atlantic you come from, the study of ecology and how, you know, you use your disinfectants and you, or not your disinfectants, your insecticides, and you wipe out a particular kind of pest that farmers have on their crops. And this was done very effectively a few years ago with DDT. It was looked on as the wonder thing. You know, it no longer were the cabbages all being eaten by the cabbage white butterfly and full of holes, but now you could have lovely clean crops. Until about 20 years later, people began to ask, where are all the song thrushes gone? And they discovered that the song thrushes were eating the caterpillars that were killed by the DDT. The DDT was still in the caterpillars. It was gradually building up in the bodies of the song thrushes. It had an effect on the thickness of the shells of the eggs that they were laying, so that the egg shells got thinner and thinner, and the result was the eggs broke before the little baby song thrushes could be hatched out. And very, very soon, people noticed, where are all the song thrushes gone? And after some investigation, they discovered what was happening. Nobody ever thought of this. But this is part of the big picture, the cycle of life as we know it. And there is this balance of nature, these rhythms of nature as the different things depend upon each other. That's life. How did all these rhythms and balances develop? And life, of course, has to be self-sustaining. It's not just enough to say, well, you know, there are little fish that we hadn't seen before down in that rock pool. But those things have to be able to feed themselves. They have to be able to look after themselves. They have to be able to cope with the tidal influences, with the variation in seasonal temperatures, and with so many other things. You know, the whole idea of very, very simple life forms is something that is not true in scientific terms. And life forms have to be capable of continuing. That means they have to reproduce. They have to be able to self-replicate. Because no life form lives forever. Not even human beings. And we're some of the longest living life forms that there are on the whole of the universe. And any theory that we have to explain the world around us has to be able to deal with that. Now, there are two main theories to deal with that. First of all, what we've already just looked at, the theory of biblical creation in Genesis 1, which essentially is that God supernaturally made everything in 6 days. Originally, it was perfectly designed. It was a world of perfection. Something has happened in between. What we call the entrance of sin into the world, what we call the fall, that brought degeneration to God's original creation. In essence, what we're saying that the world that we see now is not what evolution would say a better world, an improving world on how life originally started, but is going in the opposite direction. The world that we see today is an inferior world to what it was 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 5,000 years ago. The pathway is down rather than up. We have a world that's getting worse. One of the big problems that people who often have regarding the Christian faith is, how can a God of love allow little children to die of malaria, or children to be born with handicaps, or people to take seriously ill with all kinds of debilitating illness? How could a God of love create a world like this? And you perhaps have heard David Attenborough going over his favourite little pointer on this, about a little worm that crawls up someone's, the inside of their skin after coming on their arm, and migrates into their eye and causes blindness in a little child. And Attenborough would say, I can't believe in a God who would create a world so cruel and evil as this. Well, David Attenborough was brought up by atheistic parents. He himself is an atheist. He obviously doesn't really know what the Bible teaches and how the Bible answers those questions. And of course, the answer is God didn't create a world like this. God created a world that was perfect, a world that was free from pain and disease and sin. But when sin came into the world and Adam and Eve deliberately chose to go down the sinful pathway, they were warned of the dangers, they were warned of the consequences, they wouldn't listen. And they brought the degenerative effects of sin upon the whole human race. That's the reason why these things, sin entered into the world, as Paul puts it, and death through sin. Now, that's the biblical creation model. There's also the Darwinian evolutionary model, and that is that all life forms can be explained by natural forces. In other words, science has the answer to every question regarding the origin of life. And if it doesn't have the answer, it will get the answer, because everything can be explained through science. Just a few weeks ago, we had quite a bit of publicity attending the publication of a new book by one of the most eminent scientists in the world, Professor Stephen Hawking, from Cambridge University, in which he has changed his views from his original book, in which he came to the conclusion that science on itself could not explain the origin of life as we know it in the brief history of time, and made room for the existence, the possibility certainly of the existence of a divine creator. But now he's thrown that away, probably been influenced by Richard Dawkins, and introduces an idea that he calls his M theory, which M stands for multiverses. And essentially what he's doing is saying, well, he hasn't really abandoned the conclusion that he had before, that the world is too small a place, the universe is too small a place, and its time of existence is too short for it to explain by chance the evolution of all the different life forms that we have. But he's postulating the M theory, that there are multiverses, M for multi. There are perhaps billions and billions of universes just like ours. And the possibility then life as we know it arising by chance in all these different universes, well, that becomes more credible. And because of that, well, he is postulating, well, if that's the case, then physics, the laws of physics, can explain everything. Of course, his idea of multiverses is totally without scientific foundation. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that any other universes apart from ours exist. But it's wishful thinking on his part, because the alternative is to accept that the Bible is true, that God created mankind, and because God created us, we have a responsibility to him, we're answerable to him for how we live our lives, since he has put us here on earth. And one day we're going to have to meet him and to talk to him about how we have fulfilled his purposes for us. And for those who have lived their lives essentially without God, that's not a very pleasant thought. And people would rather believe anything else than believe that. And they're going down this, he's going down this particular road of multiverses for that reason, to try and do away with the need for God. All life forms cannot be explained by natural forces. It's also one of the pillars of Darwinian evolution is the idea that evolution and natural selection cause things to get better and better. Time and time again over this last couple of years, particularly, we've heard this out, you know, evolution makes things better. And, you know, this term evolution now is used for virtually everything. Talk about the evolution of law, the evolution of education, the evolution of technology. And it's a term that essentially means progress and generally means positive progress, so that things are improving, things are getting better and better. And evolution has grown far beyond the kind of scientific term to become a philosophy, almost a theory of everything that can be used to explain every aspect of life. But the question is, does evolution and natural selection cause things to get better and better? And the bottom line in the theory of evolution is that it is a rival explanation to the world as we know it that leaves out God. Essentially, evolution has an atheistic foundation and presupposition. That's not to say that everybody who believes in evolution is an atheist. They're not. There are many, many people who would claim to be Christians who would hold to an atheistic understanding. But the fundamental root of evolutionary ideas is that God is not required. Science and scientific explanations can explain everything. We don't need God. As one of Charles Darwin's supporters put it, we can't allow God to get a foothold. We can't allow a divine foot within the door. And this man was a very strong atheist, and this was his undergirding premise. Now, when we come to look at the evidence, we need, first of all, to counteract a view that often comes across, and that is that evolution is science. But those who believe in the Christian account of creation don't have a scientific leg to stand on. Creation is religion. It's not science. Time and time again, we find the like of Richard Dawkins saying, well, you know, it's all right for the Bible to be taught, but creation shouldn't be taught in science classes. Teach it in RE. It's religion, but it's not science. Now, that view is totally, totally wrong. It's without foundation. Because essentially what you do in science is that you put forward a theory, and you perform scientific tests on that theory, and the theory is developed as a model. You try and write down what you expect to find, if it's true, what are the different aspects of it, and then you look for the scientific evidence. Now, you can do that just as well for the biblical account as you can do it for the evolutionary account. And the claim that evolution is science and creation is religion is without foundation. And particularly in the important question of where life originated in the first place. Where did life come from? Now, the evolutionist has no answers to that. No answers, except to put forward a kind of a mythological idea that many millions of years ago there was this kind of warm pond or sea of molecules of all kinds of chemical elements mixing about together, and somehow or other these came together. Some of the more complicated ones that we call organic compounds, they came together, and hey presto, just like an exploding firework, life just suddenly began. Is there any scientific evidence for that? The answer is absolutely none. One of the ways in which science does its work is to repeat experiments. Somebody claims, you know, that they have done this kind of thing and they got these wonderful results. Someone, another lab that'll be a wee bit jealous will say to them, will say, tell us how you did it, because we would like to try it just to see you're telling us the truth. That's the test, and many a fraud has been found out that way. But all the scientists throughout the world, all of them would love to create life. There have been many, many attempts to try and create life using electric sparks and trying to put together the right combination of organic compounds, but none of them get anywhere close. It's not in the realm of science. It takes faith. And I would say it takes a lot more faith to believe that life just arose by chance, by accident, than it did that life was created by a supreme intelligence, by a supreme being. Often the idea is that the first forms of life were very, very simple. But you know, that's not the case. There is a man who was the co-director of what was called the Human Genome Project a few years ago to map human DNA, a man called Craig Venter. And Craig Venter, over the last few years, has assembled a laboratory of top scientists. And one of the things they're trying to do is to find out what's the simplest form of life that can survive. And what they've done is they have picked out a very, what they consider to be one of the most simple forms of bacteria. And then little by little they would remove a little bit of its DNA and see if it survived. And if it survived, then they removed a little bit more and to try and reduce what the number of what are called genes, sets of genetic units within the organism. Now, they've been able to bring it down quite considerably. But what they have found is they go below a certain level of complexity and you can't keep the creature alive. And the whole idea of a very simple kind of cell that arose from some chemical elements one day and floated about in the water is nonsense. There are no life forms like that. And when you think about it, it makes sense. You know, if there has to be any life form that is of any value at all, it has to be capable of looking after itself. In other words, it has to be able to feed itself. It has to be able to nourish itself. There are byproducts of digestion that would become toxic if they're left within the system. They have to be able to excrete them. And no creature lives forever. It has to be able to survive and it has to be able to reproduce itself. in order for it to be of any value whatsoever. In other words, it has to be quite complicated. Even the most simple, basic form of life. Of course, that's what we find in the world today. Even you look at something like a yeast cell, and it's highly complicated. Far more complicated even than scientists today know. And that's true of every living cell. Neither evolution nor creation has a scientific explanation for how life originated. The evolution says it just happened by luck, by chance. The biblical view is that God created it, because it's highly complicated and took a supreme intelligence to be able to do this. And for both, of course, we don't look at what happened thousands, or as the evolution would say, hundreds of millions of years ago. We can't look at that. We can't go back on a time machine to then. We can only look at what life is like today. We can only look at what's happened since life began. And we can do that by looking at the fossil record. The creationists can look back and they come with their model and they say, you know, that essentially life forms are the same as what they were right from the beginning. There are minor variations that do occur, just as there's variations. As I look down at all of you, you're all different. But those limitations are strict. And we would expect to see, essentially, looking back in the oldest fossils that we can find, creatures that are very, very similar to what there are in the world today. That's the creation model. The evolutionary model is very different. No. We would expect to go back that we will not see any creatures like what we have today, because the process of evolution has changed everything so much. And we go back, what they believe, 100 million years ago, and we find creatures that are totally different from what we have today. Those are the two different models. What do you do? Well, you go and you look at the fossil record and you go back and say, which do we have? And the reality is that in many, many of the fossils that we have, they're identical with what we have today. Yes, there are some creatures that we find in the fossils that we don't find today. Why? Because of extinction. It's amazing. This is one of the other big concerns in the destruction of the Amazon rainforest. You know, how many creatures are going to be wiped out? We never even knew existed. That could have potential benefits, and one of the leaders in these searches in the Amazon rainforest are the pharmaceutical companies, trying to find, you know, new medicines that will address the diseases of the world that we don't know anything about. And sadly, the reality is that many of them will become extinct. Creation science is a valid discipline. Darwin explains life. Does it explain the complexity of life? I've already mentioned the human genome. In other words, this long, long strand of very complicated chemical material that we call DNA, that has the blueprint by which our bodies are put together and how they function. There's been tremendous advances in this area in the last 5 or 6 years, in particular, there's probably about 70% of it is now deciphered. But there's a difference between something being deciphered and something being understood. It'd be a little bit like me handing you a book and saying, you know, this is one of the most wonderful books of wisdom that has ever been written. You ought to read it. Tremendous mind, the man who wrote this. And you say to me, who was he? Well, I say, he was a great Chinese philosopher called Confucius. Brilliant mind. you read that book, and you know, read Full of Wisdom, and you'll get a lot from it. And I hand you the book, and you say, thank you very much, and you go back to your seat, and you sit down, you open it, and you discover it's written in Chinese. Now, it may be one of the most wonderful books that has ever been written by a human being, and full of the most wonderful wisdom, but I'm pretty sure that 99.9% of you couldn't read it. It means nothing to you. You can look at all the wee squiggles. You can see repeating patterns in them. But you don't know what it's saying. And to a large extent, this has been the situation with the Human Genome Project. Scientists are unraveling the long DNA molecule. They're looking at the chemical sequences that are on it, and they can draw maps of them, and they can print them out in pages and pages and pages of paper. But for most of them, they haven't a clue what these sequences mean. And the big challenge that's going on and will be going on for the next 100 years at least is to try and work out what these chemical instructions, for that's what they are, what they actually do within life as we know it. And what they're finding more and more, the more they look, they find that the degree of complexity that is there is absolutely amazing. A few years ago, they were saying that 85% of DNA was junk. Why? Because it had been tried by evolution, it hadn't worked, and it was just sitting there, it was doing nothing. It's only about 15% of it was important. Don't say that anymore. They only thought that 85% was junk was because it was so complicated that they didn't understand what it did. It's actually the most important bit. It controls the turning on and turning off of different sequences in life forms. And the further you look, the more you see these things. And one of the consequences of the human genome study was that the man who, along with Craig Venter, was the leader in that, Dr. Francis Collins, has become a Christian through it. Because he said, I can't study this thing and see this complexity and believe it happened by chance. A man who just passed away a few months ago, Sir Anthony Flew, who was the leading humanist in Britain and one of the leading scientists. For 50 years, he was the president of the British Humanist Association. He abandoned his atheism. He said, "I am convinced on scientific grounds alone that atheism cannot provide the answers, and I'm searching for whoever that supreme intelligence is to find out who he is. The evidence is there." Now, I know my time is going on very quickly. I'll just briefly go through just one or two other things. There is the problem of irreducible complexity. A man called Michael Behe, who's actually coming over to the Crescent Church in about 3 weeks' time. Michael Behe would not be a Christian, as we would know. He's a conservative Roman Catholic, but a fine scientist. He's very much involved in the intelligent design movement. I have a couple of wee leaflets here on Wednesday, the 24th of November. He's coming over to speak, but he had this idea of a mousetrap. What is the mousetrap? Well, in order to have a mousetrap, you have certain components that are necessary. I'm thinking of the wee basic wooden mousetrap or metal one. Well, you have to have a wee base. You have to have a spring. You have to have a wee bar that comes around to catch the wee mouse. You have to have something else that holds the bait, whether you put your chocolate or your kitty cat or whatever else, or your cheese or whatever you put on it to attract them. And if any of those things are missing, the mousetrap won't work. There's a certain minimum degree of complexity in order for it to function. And he pointed out that that's true of just about everything in a living organism. Your eyes are no good if there's not if there's not a bit at the back of them that captures the images, if there's not nerves that take that image, those images and those messages to your brain, if there's not a bit of your brain that can decipher them and say what it means, and as I often say, you know, in North Belfast around Tigers Bay, there's no point in seeing a brick coming at you if you can't get out of the way. You're better not seeing it coming at all. And the whole of life is like that. All these different things that all interact and all depend on each other. And they all need to be there at the same time for something to work. We do the same with blood clotting, with the development of a baby and embryological development, brain function. The most complicated machine that's known in the world is the human brain. It's just incredible what it does. Even the most complex computer is not within a millionth of it. The concept of a very simple cell is incorrect. We look at sources of variation. Natural selection doesn't create. The term is proper selection. It only selects out of what's already there. New genetic information must be provided for new creatures to arise. It doesn't happen normally. That's why they do genetic modification, genetic engineering, to make things happen that won't happen normally, to try and create new creatures. Mutations are rare. Mutations, in fact, are mistakes in the copying of genetic material. They're nearly always harmful. And just like Confucius, DNA information needs an interpreter. If we go on to the historical evidence, missing links are still missing. Over the years, there's been Ida, there's been Lucy. There have been other creatures supposed to be links between monkeys and man. You don't hear about them anymore. Why? Because they failed the test. A few years ago in the Ulster Museum with this feathered dinosaur exhibits, you know that most of those so-called feathered dinosaurs have since been found out to be frauds. But people aren't told that anymore. DNA studies that show that instead of DNA getting better, it's deteriorating. At a very fast rate, about 10 times quicker than what people thought. The trend is down. No genetic mechanisms exist for evolution to take place, for things to get better and better. There's no scientific basis for this. It's wishful thinking. About a year ago, David Attenborough had his BBC programme, and one of them was entitled Darwin's Tree of Life. The irony of the thing was a week before it was due to come out, in one of the prestigious UK publications, it was stated that DNA studies show the Darwin's Tree of Life never existed, can't exist, doesn't exist. BBC didn't pull the programme as they should have done. They didn't even publish a writer to explain, you know, we'd already this produced before this information came out. But one of the things they did discover that very soon the free material that was available with it had disappeared from their website. And you couldn't get a copy of it. It doesn't exist. And so on. And then finally, we just want to finish essentially with where we began, and that is, man is a spiritual being. You and I are different from everything else in the universe. You and I uniquely are spiritual creatures. Children have an innate awareness of God. There was a study done largely with Dawkins Pushing about 18 months ago, because Dawkins had this idea: children believe in God because they're brainwashed by their parents and their Sunday school teachers. So he initiated this work, and they got a reputable group of independent pollsters to do research and studies in preschool age children in pagan Britain. Children who hadn't a clue about Sunday school, didn't know a verse of scripture. But you know, the amazing thing they found when they went around these children was that virtually all of them had an innate and instinctive awareness of God. And the problem was not convincing them that God existed. The problem was the opposite, trying to talk them out of it. So much so that one of the researchers wrote up, it seems that children are hardwired. That's an electrical term. The difference from hardwiring from a wireless system you maybe have in your home for your computer, but there's an electrical connection with them to God that tells them that God exists, and they're born with it. That's the way their brains are made. You know, we all have an instinctive dependence on God. I had a neighbor just came to me there a few days ago. He stopped me. He says, I want to tell you something. He says, I've got bad news about my wife. I think she's got cancer. And he says, you know, last weekend I never did as much praying in my life. He says, I don't normally go to church. And I don't normally bother with any of these things. But he said, oh, I was praying like mad, and I want you to pray like mad. Why do people react like that? They're spiritual creatures. We were born to have a relationship with God. Monkeys don't pray, you know. Never heard of a monkey praying. You do? I do. People all over the world do. Doesn't matter what their background, their nationality. They have an awareness of God. Of course, as we go back to where we began, this whole question speaks about us. What about you? You're not the product of random chance. You're uniquely special. You're important. God had a purpose and plan for you existing. God had a purpose and plan for you being here tonight. You're important to God. What's the problem with your life? What's the problem with everybody's life? Well, we're born separated from God. Sin has done that. It forms a big wall between us and God. That's why so many people are running around tonight trying drugs for spiritual experiences. Essentially, that's what people are trying. They're looking for spiritual experiences, things that alter their consciousness, that work in their minds. Why? Because they know there's something missing in their life, and they're looking for God. And the problem is sin. They're looking in the wrong places. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. That's why the Christian church exists. The Lord Jesus came to help us to find God, to deal with that which separates us, to deal with our sin, to clean up our lives, to make us acceptable to God. So that when our time comes to go, we're ready to meet our Creator. We're in fellowship with Him. We know Him. We love Him. We're at peace with Him. We're ready to meet Him. Are you ready to meet God? Evolution cannot give you answers to these big questions. The Bible can. And you know, through faith in Christ, we can find ourselves. We can find our Maker. We can find peace in our hearts forevermore. Sorry I've gone on a bit longer than what I was intending to, but I trust that that's helpful to you. There's a cup of tea coming along now. We'll not sing, and there's an opportunity for some questions and discussion.